time now for hour number two of the Bible study, the Ask the Pastor Hour. This hour, like the first hour, is pre-recorded. No open phones today. So I know you really wanted to pick on Pastor Marty Nolan, but not today. Sorry. Pastor Nolan is pastor at Trinity Lutheran Church in Evansville and is with us on the telephone. Happy New Year, Pastor.
Happy New Year to you and all your listeners.
How long for you now at Trinity? Fairly still new for you, right?
Yeah, I'm 4.5 months or so.
I don't know. It just seems like you've been there forever.
No, it seems like I've been here a very short time. That's a matter of perspective.
So you begin a new year at Trinity in Evansville. You had been the executive director of the Concordia Historical Institute for quite some time. Back into parish ministry in these first 4.5 months, what have you relearned?
Well, I relearned what I forgot in 7 years.
Yeah.
And I've been, there's a number of things that you learn to do that save you time as a pastor, like I've had a couple of funerals and weddings and stuff like that, and I used to have regular forms and procedures to follow, and I don't know where those are, so I've just had to kind of reinvent all that. But, I mean, I kind of know, I mean, when you get into the pulpit, when you get into the church and you're walking down the aisle, you can say, oh, yeah, I'm supposed to be doing that, you know.
Yeah.
So it's not too bad. The visitation, that's visitation of people in the hospitals and nursing homes, that just picks up real easy. But it's all the other administrative stuff that you kind of forgot because you do it in a different way. It's a different type of thing when you're at a national office. But it's been good. I'm glad to be back in the saddle, in the working with the people and working directly with the laymen. It's always a blessing. You know, there are all volunteers in Lutheran congregations that man the boards and go make visits and all this that work with the pastor, and it's a real blessing to work with them.
Well, I have a subject here that I'd like to take up with you. The headline on this story is Rediscovering Christianity in its Primal Form, and the story begins, Amo Dei, which apparently is Latin, I guess, for love God. That's the rally cry that Washington, D.C. Pastor Mark Batterson wants for the next Reformation. In a new book that has been released this week, Batterson suggests that believers strip away the superficialities of Christianity and get back to the basics. That is to love God. He says, quote, it seems to me that maybe we have overcomplicated this thing called Christianity, and maybe what we need to get back to is this thing called the Great Commandment, or Primal Commandment, unquote. Now, the book is Primal, A Quest for the Lost Soul of Christianity. It's Batterson's third book. It was inspired by a recent trip he and his wife Laura took to Rome. There they came across a nondescript church that was built over catacombs where second-century Christians secretly worshiped God before the legalization of Christianity in the year 313. The catacombs had a convicting effect on Batterson. He says, over the last 2,000 years, Christianity has evolved in lots of ways. We've come out of the catacombs and built majestic cathedrals with all the bells and steeples. And I wonder if the accumulated layers of Christian traditions and institutions have unintentionally obscured what lies beneath. What's your initial reaction, Pastor?
Well, I think that Lutherans would certainly chime in with a lot of what he's saying, because what he is saying is similar to what Luther and the Reformers said. There's no doubt that Christianity as a religion, observed from the outside, did evolve, and it took on forms and traditions and laws from the Roman Empire, particularly after the catacombs were finished. I mean, because the catacombs were people that were Christians before Christianity was legalized. So what he had an experience was of going back to that pre-Constantine period, where if you happen to be a Christian in a region where there was persecution, you know, you could lose your life. It was anything else. So it definitely, Christianity has changed. The reformers sought to get back to that pre-Constantine period. You can see that in their writings. And they said they believed that they were in unity with that early church. And if you look historically, I think that that can be confirmed. So he's correct on that. Now, I don't know what he proposes as a positive corrective. That I can't tell. And it's certainly true that the first table of the law supersedes the second table of the law. So the commandment to love God, first three commandments, those do have a priority over the others. So it sounds like a lot of stuff he's saying is good, but without reading the book, I can't, you know, say that it's all good. I don't know.
Well,
that.
And I'm not asking you necessarily to, you know, to go into a lot of depth here, other than to comment on, from a historical perspective, and I figured you'd be just the guy for this. I mean, some of us have been around, you know, walking around on the planet here for 50 years or so, and we figure we've got the Christian thing figured out, even though we have 1,900 years of history that we don't even know about. I guess the history of the Christian church contains peaks and valleys. Would that be correct?
Oh, yeah. There's no doubt.
And how important is it, do you think, for a person who claims a Christian identity to be in touch with those things that have happened since the first century?
Well, it's not necessary in the sense that somebody doesn't need to know Christian history per se, but you do need to know something about the history that happened, for example, to Jesus. You know, the fact that he was born God and man, and that he suffered under Pontius Pilate. You know, what we confess in the creeds, that's history, and you really do need to know that. The other part of the history, though, I think for those of us that, as you said, have lived around this planet over 50 years, I include myself in that group, by the way, Chuck. It is helpful because there are a lot of different Christian churches and they make all sorts of different claims, and unless you test those claims against the real history that's out there, not any manufactured history, you really don't know what's going on. So I think that the study of church history for especially the mature believer or the adult that has been in the church for a while is very important. You can give a sampling of that to kids in confirmation class and stuff, but it's probably a very good thing for college students and certainly older adults to pick up something so they kind of know where the church has been and maybe some idea where it might be going.
The story says here the book centers on rediscovering Christianity in its most primal form, which begins with what he believes is the prime and most important commandment, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. It's nothing new, but the simple commandment seems to have gotten lost or buried by rules, regulations, traditions, and institutions, he said. It's not that we don't know enough. All of us, frankly, are educated way beyond the level of our obedience. I think it's more about us radically applying some of these simple truths of Scripture to our lives, like love your neighbor. Hey, as soon as we get that one down, then let's go on to the deeper truths. When I think of the word primal, the first image that comes to my mind is Neanderthal man,
or
something like that, caveman. I don't know if that's necessarily the image that the author here wants to conjure up in my mind, but was there a period in the early church, a primal period of some kind, that was pristine, that was free from layers of, as he puts it, rules and regulations, traditions and institutions, that would be worthy to somehow return to?
Well, it's there was no perfect era. I mean, there's never been heaven on earth, even when Jesus was here. If you look at the Gospels, the church has the beginning in the 12 apostles and the disciples that surrounded Jesus. And it's kind of embarrassing to watch the leaders of the church bicker among themselves about who's going to be most important, any number of things. In many cases, they just don't get or understand what he's trying to teach them. And that's while he's still here on earth. And then when he goes into heaven, the apostles do a little bit better. I think they begin to get what his mission on earth was all about. But you still see problems, especially if you read between the lines. For example, you say, well, why did Mark not go with St. Paul on the second trip? Well, there was a problem with that because Mark had been he gave up on the first mission trip, went back home to mommy, and his uncle Barnabas wanted Mark to go again.
You sound like you have a bit of a dim view of that.
Yeah, I do. His uncle Barnabas, you know, he's related.
Yeah.
And so Barnabas tells Paul, "We've got this second missionary journey, and you know, Paul, you and I are not getting any younger. We need some young guys to train here." And Paul says, "That guy, you know, he's not too complimentary. Guy choked. We don't want to bring him again. We want to bring somebody that can take the hot stuff and stay with it." And yeah, that was a parting of the ways for the first missionary team. I mean, they only went on one missionary trip, and they're already breaking up. That's Paul and Barnabas. And that's how Silas got to go with Paul the second time. You could say it's a disagreement about the administration of missions. It wasn't really a doctrinal thing. It was an evaluation that Paul had on the qualifications of Mark, who, by the way, was the same guy that wrote the Gospel of Mark later on in his life. So Mark turned out to be a good guy. And then you have these, really, that the constant problem that Paul is dealing with are people who are Christians that are being suckered into accepting the old traditions of the rabbis and circumcision and what we call the Judaism or the circumcision party, the faction within the church that wanted to keep the old Hebrew traditions. And Paul says, no, you know, we don't keep that stuff. Moses does not apply to us in that. And there was big debates. In fact, probably some of Paul's being evicted out of various towns were contributed by people that were members of the church and that thought, well, we just don't need this guy at all. We've got Jesus down. We're just going to get rid of him. So it was not always fun and games within the church. We're not talking outside because we know Christians were getting external persecution and conflict all the time. But internally, it was not always a happy thing. And that's the reason why they had the first council in Jerusalem to try to put an end to the constant bickering between those that wanted to be missionaries to the Gentiles and those that said, no, we got to keep the traditions of Abraham and Moses. So, no, there really wasn't any pristine, primal thing that we can go back to and say, we want to go back there. No, it's like people that want to be teenagers again. Do you really remember what it was like to be a teenager? You really want to go there? That's when
I remember the good parts.
You remember the good parts, right? That's all you remember. You know, most of it was not too happy, you know, and you're trying to figure out your way in the world, and you make a lot of mistakes. And the Christian church in the early years was like that. Now, where Martin Luther and the Reformers say that they're in agreement with the early church is not on the problem personalities or the issues with the Hebrew traditions. It's with the doctrine of the early church. And that was certainly with the apostles, there was no disagreement there. So the Lutherans said, we are re-bringing about, reforming, means going back to the original form of the teaching of the apostles. And that's what the Lutheran Church and the other Protestant reformers did. They weren't trying to bring back the problems and the errors of the early church. So then everything else they ditched, and the reformers did. So we don't need to do that, and if it's going to cause an offense for the gospel, we won't do it.
The story says, Batterson, who pastors mainly young adults at National Community Church, is hoping Primal, the book, will be more than a book. He believes God wants it to be a movement. and maybe even the Reformation for this generation. Reformations, he noted, are not born out of new discoveries. Rather, they're based on something old and biblical. Just as Martin Luther rediscovered this idea of justification by faith, I think our generation needs to rediscover and get back to this place where God loving us and us loving God is what it's all about. And frankly, Christians are not great at the commandment, at the great commandment, or love to the fourth power as he describes it. So I have a feeling that when Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses on the church door in Wittenberg, he didn't think that he was sparking a Reformation either. And maybe this man will, and maybe he won't, but it seems like every so often we have somebody coming up with something which is supposed to spark the next Reformation. But we haven't seen one, not for quite a while. Do we need another Reformation, Pastor?
Well, now, first off, I'm not sure which group, and by this I mean denominational traditions, that Pastor Batterson fits into. I think, my guess is, that he probably fits into the general American evangelical Protestant group. Can you tell by what you've read about him that he's kind of in that group?
Well, I think that it would appear that he's leaning in that direction. The church sounds as if it is a non-denominational church.
Right.
And he does seem to have something of a dim view on Christian traditions and institutions and all those things. But then so do a lot of people who are in those denominations.
Right, true. Yeah, so if he's in that group, it's interesting to see. I regularly read Christianity Today, which is the main journal or magazine that reports on and publishes articles for the American evangelicals. Christianity Today was originally founded by the group that sponsored the Billy Graham Crusades. This goes back to the 1950s. And Christianity Today as an organization has grown. They publish now many different magazines, but that's still their flagship. And what I've been interested to see in the last couple of months, in 2009, Christianity Today magazine has been saying that the evangelical movement needs reform. I don't know if they quoted this guy, Batterson, but other people are saying this. Now, some of it has come about because of the scandals that seem to happen every other year with high-profile televangelists of various sorts around the country. And every time something like that happens, whether it's a moral failing or a financial problem, you know, there's a big scandal and suddenly everybody says, oh, we got to reform. And then they go back to the same thing because there's too much money involved.
Yeah.
But then there's also, I think more significantly, is that the Christianity Today and the leaders in evangelicalism are concerned that the prosperity gospel, for example, Joel Osteen in Houston, which is probably the most famous one, that is really taking over the limelight in American Protestantism or evangelicalism. And the traditional teachings of evangelicalism about your personal salvation is getting a back burner. I think this is a concern that we're seeing in a lot of evangelicals, because the prosperity gospel says the main thing is that Jesus is going to give you health and wealth, and then you need to pray for that, and if you believe it, you'll get it. That is really a great, it's not the gospel. That's why they call it, it's prosperity gospel, it's not salvation gospel. And if this is what Pastor Batterson is saying, if he's chiming in with Christianity Today and with some of these other evangelical leaders, he's right. Because if that's the gospel, it's not. I mean, the Osteen gospel of prosperity is something different. It's very superficial, and it will lead people away from what it's really all about, which is salvation through Jesus Christ. You know, in the Missouri Synod, we've always felt that we had a great affinity to Billy Graham and the work that he did, even though we disagree with him on a number of points, because he's not He's not Lutheran. He's not really, his father, I think, father-in-law was Presbyterian, but he was Baptist. But on the issues of biblical authority, on who Jesus was, on a whole lot of stuff, we're on the same thing. And the emphasis of Billy Graham and his organization was the salvation of the individual through faith in Jesus Christ. And that we agreed with, too. But this new prosperity gospel, which is, has huge, huge megachurches and a lot of influence, is now kind of taking over center stage in the American religious scene. And so if that's what Patterson is responding to, there's a lot of people that are concerned about it, not just him.
Well, I just had a suspicion that when you heard that somebody had written a book and was trying to start or spark another Reformation, as it says here, Patterson envisions the 20-somethings leading the next Reformation. They're not satisfied with the status quo, he said. There's a certain rebellion and idealism within them and a desire to be a part of a revolution to make a difference. Well, I know a few baby boomers who thought that's exactly the way they were when they were 20-somethings. So I'm not so sure that that makes sense to me. But the thing that does tend to resonate with me is it seems to make sense that if we could get back to a love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself, that that might be a good starting point to at least get refocused in this otherwise scattershot kind of religious culture that we have now. Would you agree or disagree?
Yeah, I think that would be a good thing. It's better than the way it's going now. See, this is the problem that evangelicalism has. Scattershot, I think the word you used there is a good description of it. I remember many years ago, I think I was in college, and I went to a lecture given by Oz Guinness. He is one of the leaders of the evangelical world. He signed on to a lot of these statements that they've made. He worked for a while with Francis Schaeffer and LaBrie. And Guinness gave a lecture about how evangelicalism, and this was back in the late 70s, was beginning to kind of lose its focus on the salvation of the individual. And he explained how sociologically religious groups have a problem from either getting too wide or too narrow. And during the question and answer session, I asked him, I said, well, how are you going to fix that? And he didn't really have a good answer. He said, but basically he says, because the church has to be broad enough to accept all believers in Christ. And any congregation has the same issue. You know, you have some people that are very nominal members. They may only show up on Christmas or Easter or not at all. But you still want to offer the gospel to them. You don't want to just throw them out because they're not as active as other people. But Guinness's answer, he said, well, it's got to be the people that really are active and that are really committed. And they've got to keep their focus on where it is. And so there's not only, he said, the issue of even evangelism, where the church proclaims to unbelievers, although that those that have no commitment at all, but there's also a constant re-energizing, he said, from the people that are committed to those that are not so committed or that lose their focus. And he says if the core leadership of any congregation or denomination does not continue to re-energize, people do lose their focus, and it's kind of like, as you said, a scattershot. And so I think that calls like this, Pastor Patterson, certainly for within the evangelical movement, and probably each denomination on its own, they need to do this on a somewhat regular basis. Otherwise, they do lose their focus.
All right, let's take our bottom-of-the-hour break. You're listening to our Ask the Pastor Bible Study. Pastor Martin Noland with us from Trinity, Evansville. No phones today as we are pre-recorded on this New Year's Day, and we'll be back in 4 short minutes.
The first Monday in the new year will bring the essential orientation to keep you focused on your Savior. I'm Diane Summers. I hope you'll enjoy a devotional conversation next time with Rodney Rathman from Concordia Publishing House, psychologist Karen Tripp, and Rosie Adel from St. John Lutheran Church in Secor, Illinois. And we'll give you lots of Christian music from people like Mercy Me and Stephen Curtis Chapman. It's the essence of Monday afternoon from 1 to 4 p.m. on KFUO Radio. The Magical Music of Disney is a concert of symphonic arrangements from the Walt Disney Studio Archives, performed live by the St. Louis Symphony Orchestra, directed by David Robertson. It'll be synchronized with images from Disney's The Lion King, Beauty and the Beast, Mary Poppins, Tarzan, and more on the screen at Powell Symphony Hall. The Magical Music of Disney is Saturday, January 2nd, and children age 3 and over are most welcome. Reserve your seats today by calling the Powell Symphony Hall box office.
This is Life Issues with Brad Mattis, Executive Director of Life Issues Institute.
A new study adds credibility to parents' efforts to teach your kids abstinence until marriage. The Indiana University School of Medicine studied hundreds of teenage urban girls and found half of them get a sexually transmitted disease within 2 years of beginning sexual activity. In addition, by the fourth year, virtually all of those girls got an STD again. When your child has sex with a partner, he or she is having sex with everyone else in a huge community chain of sexual activity. Don't think your kid is off the hook if you have a son or live in a rural location. The study didn't include these kids, but common sense indicates they're largely affected also. No matter where you live, you're protecting your kids by teaching them early to save sex for marriage.
Check out Life Issues on Facebook and stay more informed than you've ever been.
Premeditated. I'm Steve Coleman with today's Religion Roundup. A friend of American missionary Robert Park says she wasn't surprised to hear that he had gone into North Korea from China last week.
Robert told us in like 6 months ago in June or July that he was going to do this. He told us that he had a vision from God about the reunification of North Korea and South Korea.
Maggie Drabing talked about Park Wednesday in Seoul, South Korea, as she took part in a demonstration protesting North Korean human rights violations.
He also said that God had told him to go into North Korea. He was just waiting for the right time, praying for the right time.
North Korea has confirmed that an American is being investigated after illegally entering the country from China on Christmas Eve. The Urbana 09 Student Missions Conference wraps up tonight in St. Louis with a New Year's Eve communion service for the more than 16,000 students and missionaries. I'm Steve Coleman.
Well, coming up on Jubilation this Sunday afternoon, January 3rd, not only will you hear encouraging, faith-stimulating, Christ-centered music, you're going to get a scripture boost as well from passages that beautifully apply to a new beginning. A new year, 2010. Hi, I'm Mark Hawkinson. Why not plan now to join me this Sunday afternoon for a new beginning, a new year, from 1 to 4 p.m. right here on KFUO Radio.
You've told your friends and family about the Christ-centered teaching you hear on AM 850 KFUO. You listen to your favorite program every day. Have you considered becoming an AM 850 KFUO day sponsor? As a day sponsor, you choose a day, an anniversary, birthday, any special day, and then your message will be heard throughout that day several times. Go to our website at kfuo.org or call AM850KFUO and become a day sponsor. Thank you in advance for your consideration.
And we are back on our Ask the Pastor Bible study, New Year's Day. Happy New Year's to all of you who are joining us today. We're not taking telephone calls as the program is pre-recorded. Our guest today is Pastor Martin Nolan, pastor of Trinity Lutheran Church in Evansville, Indiana. And with your permission, I'd like to move on to something else here. Dr. Nolan, you had referred before to Christianity Today. I have a quote that comes off of one of the pages in the Christianity Today website. Whenever I talk to you, I like to just check with their history section. They have a very nice history section on their website. And since you are the former executive director of the Concordia Historical Institute, I like to take a look at that. So there is a quote there. And it is from, of all people, Martin Luther. Here's the quote. The Son of God did not want to be seen and found in heaven. Therefore, he descended from heaven
into this humility and came to us in our flesh, laid himself into the womb of his mother and into the manger, and went on to the cross. This was the ladder that he placed on earth so that we might ascend to God on it. This is the way you must take. Now, for some reason, probably because I'm not too smart, this almost sounded something more like what Billy Graham would say than Martin Luther. Are you hearing it?
Yeah, I don't know what it's... Does it sound objectionable? I mean, what part of it sounds kind of strange?
Well, we have two sentences here, three sentences here. Son of God did not want to be seen and found in heaven, therefore he descended from heaven into this humility. Yes, I think we all agree with that.
Yeah.
Then I was expecting Luther to say something like, this was the ladder that he placed on earth so that he might descend to us and bring us back to him on it. But for him to say that we might ascend to God on it struck me as a bit odd. And then to say, this is the way you must take, almost sounds... Arminian.
Yeah.
I was trying to think of another word to use because I'm not sure I know what Arminian means, but you get my drift?
I know what you're saying, yeah. What you're catching here is the way it sounds like that you've got to contribute something to your salvation.
Well, can you see where somebody like, you know, you were just talking about the evangelical community and the evangelical folks who have come along since Oz Guinness back there in the late 70s and who might be reading the Christianity Today website and have really no knowledge of the theology of the Reformation. Here they got a quote from Martin Luther, and hey, that sounds like that Luther was an all right guy. He's working his way up the ladder, too.
Well, for example... I'm just looking right now at the, it does quote Luther as affirming what is Luther and the ascent of Jacob's ladder. So apparently the article you're talking about or the post there is talking about Jacob's ladder. And is that kind of what the gist is there,
well,
you think?
Well, I'm at ChristianHistory.net.
Okay.
A subpage of ChristianityToday.com.
Right.
And this is just a quote. It has a number of little items here. They have a did you know question about Oliver Cromwell. They have a book that they'd like to give you or offer to you, My Top 5 Books to Read During Advent and Christmas. That's nice. A little Christmas quiz. Today in Christian History. And then the quote of the week.
There it is. I see. Yeah.
So it's not really attached to an article or anything. It's just the quote of the week. Now, you know, I don't know. I'm probably being a little too suspicious here, Dr. Nolan, but I have a feeling that whoever put the quote of the week from Martin Luther on here using these three sentences might not have been reading it the way you would read it.
Yeah.
So I'm looking for a distinction here.
Well, yeah, it's... Yeah, the interesting part is this was the ladder that he placed on earth so that we might ascend to God on it. This is the way you must take. And then, as you said, that's Martin Luther. Yeah, that's, boy, that does sound like it's what we would call syncretistic, that we have to contribute something.
I knew there was a big word that you could come up with.
Yeah, it's syncretistic or even Pelagian. I mean, it sounds like you've got to do something. You know, you got to climb that ladder up to God.
What does syncretistic mean?
It's synergistic. That's the word.
Synergistic, I see.
Yeah,
that's another word I need.
It's post-holiday. I'm getting my words mixed up. No, it's synergistic, which means that you cooperate with God in your own salvation.
Certainly sounds that way, this quote.
Yeah, no, it does sound that way.
And what's Pelagian?
Pelagian means that that you're really saved by your works, which is a different thing.
Well, now I know enough about Martin Luther that he would not resonate with that at all.
Right, exactly.
Which is why I found this to be quite curious. So I suppose that if you are a little bit more in tune with the writings of Martin Luther, the extensive writings of Martin Luther, that the context of those writings might help explain this little quote we have here a little bit better.
Yeah. I think what the key to reading that, I mean, because it's a snippet, it's just one paragraph, and it doesn't have it doesn't tell you which treatise of Luther this came out of. So, I mean, it could have entirely been taken out of context, but when it says this was the latter, I think it refers to the word cross. So if you say that the cross is the latter that God placed on earth so that we might ascend to God on it, that may not be so bad if you think of the latter as an escalator. You know, and if you get on the bottom step, then it's going to take you up. It's not that you're climbing up it. You know, and so I think that may be the sense in which Luther intended, but I can't really judge it just based on the small little piece that they've put up there. But it definitely would see most of the evangelicals are what we call Arminians, and Arminians believe that you have to come to faith through your own decision for Christ. That's opposed to the Calvinists that believe that you only come to faith because God has elected you. And they always have that debate within the evangelical movement.
And what do the Lutherans say?
The Lutherans say, we don't know. All we know is that you are called by the gospel. In other words, where the word and sacraments are, and they are heard by people, it produces faith. And so ultimately, the person that gets the credit for faith is not you, but God who's delivered his word and sacraments to you. And we don't try to peer into the hidden recesses of God's inner workings with election or anything like that, which the Calvinists do. Nor do we say that it's you get all the credit because you're the one that made the decision for Jesus. We say, no, that you're not the one that activated that. It's the Word of God that comes to you. The Word of God, for example, is the seed in the parable of the sower. If there's no seed, no faith. So that's the Lutheran answer.
So is it true that the evangelicals descended from Guinness, or whatever it was that preceded Guinness, would they have been generally warm to Luther and his teachings, or generally chilly to Luther's teachings?
The evangelicals that have developed in the United States, what were called American evangelicals, are different from English evangelicals. You got to get that distinction first. The Methodists were really the start of it back at the time of John Wesley, believe it was the 18th century, and Wesley was a critic of the Church of England, which was a state church, and really full of unbelief, and both among the clergy and among the laity. And so Wesley said that there should be the people need to practice their Christianity. That's a very simplified version of what he said. Those that followed Wesley and followed him into a separate church were known as Methodists. Those that stayed in the Anglican church and followed his ideas, but they stayed in the church, were known as evangelicals. Those are English evangelicals. We go to the 20th century. At the early 20th century, you had a number of denominations that were taken over by liberal Protestants who did not believe in the Bible. And the conservatives that did believe in the Bible started their own small little denominations, such as the Orthodox Presbyterian Church or several different types of Baptist churches. And then they found it necessary, in order to survive, to get together with other Protestants, but generally not with Lutherans. And that was was known as fundamentalism. And then after World War II, the fundamentalists realized that they really had bad PR. They didn't know how to organize very well. They didn't know how to make a good image to the American public. So they reinvented themselves. And part of that was the support behind Billy Graham. He was the most prominent of the American evangelicals in the 1950s. And that then spawned the Christianity Today magazine, revivals, and everything that's out there that's pretty much dominant in American religion today. American evangelicals are it. I mean, they are the main line. They're the most popular, most well-known. And the American evangelicals, the post, the Billy Grahams and those that have followed, have been fairly favorable to Lutherans, even though they don't understand us.
Why do you say they don't understand?
They don't really understand us theologically. I mean, they like Luther because Luther was a reformer, and like Lutherans, the evangelicals are not in favor of the papacy or some of the erroneous teachings of the Roman Catholic Church. So we're all agreeing on those type of things. But they when they hear us talk about justification by faith, the evangelicals think that we're talking about it as being a one-time thing when you first are converted. But when we say that as Lutherans, we mean that's my whole life. I'm justified. I'm a sinner and a saint throughout my life. And that's one thing that the evangelicals, because of the influence of Wesley and the holiness movement that came from him, they just don't ever get that. They don't understand it. They say, well, how can you be a sinner and a saint at the same time? Doesn't make any sense. Well, yeah, it doesn't make any sense. But it's because of God's judgment. I'm a saint only because God says I am, even though I'm still sinning. So this is one of the biggest things that separates us. And, of course, they disagree with us on the sacraments, especially on baptism. They don't believe that baptism saves or that it gives the Spirit and faith, that they believe that that comes through your decision for Christ, and then you have to, when you do that, then you can be baptized as a symbol of the faith that you have.
So the use of this quote here is probably an affectionate use, would
yes,
you say?
I think so. It's very rare to see the evangelicals come out and say, we don't like Lutherans. You know, what
yeah.
they may say is they may criticize something that Lutherans do. But generally, they're non-combative. At least the evangelical, now the fundamentalists can be very combative, and that's one of the differences between the two. But generally, they try to affirm what they can in other church bodies, and Luther, as I said, is one of their heroes. He's one of the reformers, and they recognize that the other Protestants owe what they had to Luther's breakthrough, and that's true.
So would it be correct to say that, in general terms, the modern American evangelical that you have been defining here is or is not a by grace, through faith, on account of Christ alone Christian?
Yes and no. And it depends on...
A complicated answer.
It is complicated. You have to kind of speak about individuals or groups. For example, the president of the seminary, it's a Southern Baptist seminary in Louisville, Kentucky, which is not too far from where I live and work now. The pastor there is president is Al Mohler, M-O-H-L-E-R, and you can probably get all sorts of stuff on Google about him.
Oh, sure.
He is a traditional Southern Baptist, which means that he believes in election like Calvin, and he believes that you're saved by faith alone, not through works. But he believes in baptism as the Baptists do. So he's kind of a combination of a Calvinist approach with a Baptist approach to sacraments. So somebody like Mohler is actually very close to the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. And then you have others that are in the wide evangelical movement, which has accepted into its fold the charismatics, and they don't have anything to do with sacraments, and that they don't even understand the words justification by faith, because they really think that they're saved because of their connection or their experience of the Holy Spirit. And the whole business about Jesus kind of drops off. I mean, Jesus is there among the charismatics and the Pentecostals, but the emphasis, how you get saved, is all through the Spirit. So the evangelicals are a mixed bag. And as they develop, now they're like on the third generation of people, they're getting farther and farther out And that's why, for example, Guinness, as I talked about back in the 70s, Francis Schaeffer, too, said the same thing. The book was called The Great Evangelical Disaster. Other people have been saying, you know, this is getting out of hand. People are claiming the name evangelical, but they really are sub-Christian. And so I think that this, if this Batterson guy, if people listen to him and they pull him back into the basics, that's a good thing.
All right, let me turn to another subject here, something called Urbana 09. By the time the program that we're recording now airs on New Year's Day, this event will have concluded. Some 17,000 young people convened for InterVarsity Christian Fellowship's Preeminent Student Missions Convention, which was here in St. Louis all through this past week, kicked off last Sunday, and the emphasis was on personal evangelism. Urbana Director Jim Tebbe, on the first day of Urbana 09, said, "Your neighborhood, God's mission," as he exhorted the crowd of mostly U.S. and Canadian college students to reach out to those close to them. The missions leader challenged students gathered for the five-day conference to write the name of someone they could help on the palm of their hand and hold it up in a pledge to reach out to their neighbors with the gospel. During his address, Tebbe recalled a story from his days as a college Bible study leader when one of his dorm mates, one who used to party, drink, and not study well, asked him a piercing question. "Why didn't you invite me to your Bible study? I would have come," he had told Tebbe before quitting school. Tebbe, who never saw his dorm mate again, urged students not to let his regretful story become theirs by simply laying down their expectations. "God's mission is much smaller than you might think," Tebbe said as he talked about the young man who lived right across the hall from him. Do you think that's a solid statement, Pastor Nolan? God's mission is much smaller than you might think?
If I'm understanding what he says, I think I agree with what he says, and that God's mission, as far as your part in it as a Christian, is pretty small. Everybody has a piece of the action, but it's a piece. It's not the whole thing. Even the Apostle Paul didn't go everywhere. His main work was in Asia Minor and Greece. What Tebbe, I think, is saying is that God, if you know the gospel, if you believe the gospel of Jesus Christ, part of your vocation as a Christian is to share that with those that don't know it or understand it or accept it. And those people that are closest to you, Luther talks about being your neighbor. That's the person that's next to you. It's not just the person that lives across the street, but it's the person that you have the closest contact with. You know, as I've talked about when I preach on evangelism in the pulpit, to my congregations, I've talked about your neighbors are actually your relatives, and they might be your next-door neighbors or your colleagues at work, or if you go to school, it would be your fellow classmates. These are the people that you know well. They know you. These are the people that you really have an opportunity, because they know you, you have an opportunity to share the gospel in a positive and winsome way. And so it sounds like Tebbe was making an appeal to all those people that were assembled there to do that. It doesn't mean that the bigger picture of, you know, missions to Indonesia or darkest Peru, wherever you would send people, that those aren't unimportant, and there is a place for that. But every Christian has the opportunity to share the gospel of Jesus with the person that's close to them.
Now, the question that I want to ask you here, and does not reflect any personal bias or prejudice on my own part, I genuinely do not know, but I wanted to ask for your reaction. It seems to me that in telling this story about a young man who eventually quit school, who said to the speaker, Mr. Tebbe, "Why did you not invite me to your Bible study?" Represented a guilt trip of sorts. So you have 17,000 young people, and you're trying to motivate them to take the gospel to at least one person whose name you've written on the palm of your hand, and you tell a guilt trip story. Is that an appropriate or inappropriate tactic when it comes to motivation? And again, here, I don't know what you're going to say, and I don't have an opinion on it. You might say wonderful tactic, you might say not, but I was wondering what your impression was.
Well, you're sharp, Chuck. You've had good Lutheran training, and you know how to determine when things aren't Lutheran. And that's the one thing that's wrong with what Tebbia said. It's the way that he says it. You know, it is true that the person that's closest to you, your relative, your roommate, your classmate, that's the person you can witness to. But the question is, what's the motivation? And this is where we really are different from the evangelicals. That is, Lutherans and evangelicals part company right on this point. Because Lutherans talk about law and gospel. If I'm going to tell you, my brother Chuck, what you're supposed to do, I need to approach it as a Lutheran from a gospel motivation standpoint. In other words, I don't want to lay that guilt trip on you. I mean, it may end up being there, but that's not my focus. My focus is first off, confirming to you the great gift that you have received in Jesus Christ, and then showing you, hey, there's this opportunity. You have that opportunity that I don't have, because you know that roommate. And so why didn't you do it? You know, it's more of showing people opportunities than saying, oh, you're not a Christian, you're not a very good Christian if you don't do it. Well, the evangelicals, they always, I mean, there are very few of them that I've ever run across. Their motivation is always to the Christian. It's law. And if you don't do it, boy, you're a bad boy. That's the way they approach things. So you really caught something on that in his address.
Now, are you tisking him for doing that? Has he committed a very serious error here, or would you just, like Priscilla and Aquila, like to show him a more excellent way?
Well, I think I'd like to show him a more excellent way. And that's it's to be expected, because this is part of their theology. Because as I said before, the notion of synergism, that you work together with God, that is a very common idea in the evangelical churches. And so he's not saying something that's contrary to the evangelical movement or all those churches. He's saying something that agrees with what they believe. So I can't fault him for that. I can't fault him for not being a Lutheran. Now, if he was a Lutheran preacher up there saying that, then I would do that. Because, he's supposed to be better than that. He's supposed to know how people are supposed to be motivated, and he should have got that at a seminary about how to talk to people about evangelism or any aspect of the Christian life or sanctification.
Seems to me that the guilt trip method would be easier.
It is easier.
And maybe that's why it's more popular. But I'm going to work on my gospel approach.
Well, and here's another
thing. You've motivated me.
Yeah, okay. The evangelicals, typically, their message was derived because they have a one-shot deal with the revival. And so with the revival, you got to get everything into one sermon, even if it's a two-hour sermon. With the Lutheran approach, we don't have revivals, because what you have is gospel preaching Sunday after Sunday after Sunday. So you don't need to have the big bang of the law knocking over your head. What you do is you feed the people the gospel, and you keep presenting the opportunities to them to live out their Christian faith and life.
Pastor,
eventually that sinks in.
We're out of time. Thank you so much. I appreciate your willingness to join us here today, and Happy New Year to you.
Happy New Year to you.
And that is Pastor Martin Nolan, pastor at Trinity Lutheran Church in Evansville, Indiana. Back to live programming on Monday.
Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the Internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of the Bible study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.